If you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis in chapter 14, Genesis 14, in continuing our study in the life of Abraham, I won't take the time to read the text this evening, and I think it was just back in April that Pastor Eric preached on some of the names of God that were revealed in the life of Abraham, and he covered the story about this battle between these kings, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies against Amraphel and Arioch and Elasar and Chedorlaomer and Tidal. And the battle that took place. I want to consider that this evening. But I want to begin. I want to introduce the message and kind of key in on this title. It's an unusual title, Faith on Stage. You're familiar with the line from Shakespeare's As You Like It. You probably didn't know where it came from. I didn't either. I had to look it up. I don't think I've seen the play. I haven't read it. But it's As You Like It, Act 2, Scene 7, where this phrase comes out, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. Isabel Kuhn, she was Isabel Miller before she married John Kuhn, but she wrote her autobiography. She was a missionary to China and back in the early 1900s to mid-1900s. I think she died in the 1950s of cancer. But she wrote her autobiography in two volumes. Volume one is entitled By Searching, as she talks about how she was raised in a Christian home, but when she went off to college, her ungodly, unbelieving professors mocked her faith and declared that those who believed in God and the Bible were just following their parents, and it was all a bunch of myths, and she bought into that, and for a while, she walked what she called on the misty flats, where she was basically an agnostic, but God worked in her heart to reveal himself to her and bring her back to a place of saving faith. And so My Searching is about how she walked away from God, came back to God, and then how God worked in her life to bring her to the place of surrendering to the mission field. But her second volume, volume two, is entitled In the Arena. And she focuses on her missionary work in China. And after the war and China was closed, she ended up in Thailand. But in the introduction to In the Arena, she explains the choice of the title, why she called it In the Arena. And I quote, she says, 1940, we were missionaries on the China-Burma border and had just received word that owing to new dangers from the Japanese war, our mission was not allowing school children whose parents lived far away to go home for the holidays. Let me just a note of explanation. I'm not sure why, but back in those days, the China Inland Mission, I suppose other missions did this as well, they required missionaries to board, to send their children to mission boarding schools. So their kids, when they got to be 4 or 5 years old, were packed off to a school somewhere, and they didn't live with their parents. They weren't close at hand. And I don't see that as being good, but at that time, they seemed like that was the best way to go. So her daughter, Catherine, is a long ways away in China, but a long ways away. And so the kids were not allowed to come home. And so she says this meant that our Catherine, who was in the China Inland Mission School at Chifu, would not be able to reach us. As it was more than a year since she had seen her parents, it was decided that I try to reach her. This meant travel on the Burma Road, and at one place it meant that I had to thumb a ride with a Chinese truck. I would, of course, pay for my passage, but this was the only way of procuring a vehicle at that time and place. So that raw November day saw me standing in the middle of the road, holding up my thumb to a Chinese driver who was careening merrily along toward me. I have always felt that womanly women did not do such things, and only desperate necessity would have ever made me willing. But a mother who wants to reach her child will go through much. So there I was, holding up my thumb to this Chinese young fellow who drew his truck to a standstill and grinned at me. We bargained for a seat, and he doubtless never dreamed that this drab, middle-aged white woman was cringing with humiliation inside, but I was. Reasonable or not, I've never forgotten that flush of shame. Once quietly installed in the truck, I talked in my heart to Him who has always been my refuge. Lord, why do I have to be put in such a situation as this? And immediately the word came, for I think that God has set forth us last, for we are made a spectacle unto the world. And that's 1 Corinthians 4:9. A spectacle. That was just how I had felt. But it would never have been necessary if I had not become a missionary to a primitive people in those back of beyond places. So it was, indirectly, for Christ's sake, and the thought comforted me. As I had to spend many hours just seated in the truck as the trip continued, I had plenty of time to ponder. It might seem absurd to someone to appropriate such a wonderful verse to oneself for such a paltry trial as a few minutes of humiliation. Obviously, Paul was referring to the terrible arena experiences of his day when Christians were thrown to the wild beasts to make a Roman holiday. And yet, as Amy Carmichael points out, our Lord stoops to our small crises as well as to our great ones. I had cried to Him, and that verse had flashed back to me like an answer. By the way, just an aside here. I hope you know that experience. That is part of what it means to walk with Christ and to know Christ when you're walking through life. And it's not always the challenges. It can also be the blessings, the good times, as well as the bad times. But when God just speaks to your heart, and when God speaks to your heart, it's going to be through His Word. Where you cry out to God or you talk to God and He responds to you with truth from His Word that speaks to your need at that moment. That ought to be happening regularly in our life. That's what it is to walk with the Lord. So that's what's happening. So I had cried to Him and that verse had flashed back to me like an answer, a spectacle for Him. Was I willing? Through the several years which followed, years of war, strain, and danger, this thought kept returning to me. The different trials of us Christians of the 20th century are like so many platforms in the world's arena of today. The unbeliever looks on at our struggles and is only impressed or influenced if they see the power of God working there. The purpose of the arena experience is not for our punishment. It is that God might be revealed. So God taught me through the years to view my own trials as platforms in today's arena. Now, she's talking about a particular trial, and she talks about other trials that she experienced in her life in which she felt like it was an opportunity where she was a spectacle for Christ, but she's on stage. She's on that platform, and the world is watching. And how she responds either glorifies God or dishonors Him. And so, in Genesis 14, the events that are narrated there are a platform on which Abraham, the man of faith, can either glorify God or dishonor God. And in this case, though, there were times when Abraham's faith was challenged and he did not walk by faith. In this case, he did. And there are two particular challenges that he faces in this chapter. First, in going to battle, and secondly, in returning from battle. But what happens here is, you know, obviously God is the key player, but humanly speaking, this is all about Abraham, the man of faith. History, it's been said, is his story. That is God's story. And the only reason that we read about this war between the five kings and the four kings is because of Abraham and the impact that it had in Abraham's life. Again, he is, humanly speaking, he is the key player. And so I want to, first of all, just note in verses 1 through 12, the stage is set. The five kings in the Vale of Siddim, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, were subject to Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, for 12 years, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And then in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, along with three other kings, came to fight against them and re-subjugate them. And along the way, they dealt with other cities also. It tells us that as they came, they smote, verse 5, the Rephaims and Ashtaroth and Carnaim and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and Sheva Kiriathaim and the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazon Tamar. And then there went out the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam and Bela, which is Zoar, and joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. So they dealt with these other cities, and then the five kings fought against the four kings, and the five kings of the valley were defeated, and the four kings took the spoil, including Lot and his family and the goods, and headed for home. So when Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, was titled king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eliezer, four kings with five, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain, so they're running for their lives. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. But one individual escaped. Verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. I wonder if this one that escaped was maybe one of Lot's servants that had managed, that God had allowed to escape, because he goes back to Abraham, and this, he's still Abram. At this point, God hasn't changed his name yet, but he goes to tell Abram, why specifically Abram? Because Lot is involved in this, and so I wonder, and the Bible doesn't say, but I wonder if it wasn't one of Lot's servants. But he came, he escaped, and he told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So one individual escapes and brings the news to Abram. And how does Abraham respond? So here's the first, if you will, act one in this plot. As Abraham is on the stage now, what is he going to do? How is he going to play his part? What's his response going to be? How is he going to respond to the news that Lot has been taken captive and all of his stuff? Humanly speaking, Lot had taken advantage of Abraham. Abraham in chapter 13, there's strife between Abraham's herdmen and Lot's herdsmen, and they got so much stuff they can't dwell together. And so Abraham says to Lot, you choose, we can't dwell together, so the land's before us, you take whatever you want. And Lot chose the best of the land. He took advantage of the offer of his uncle. And no doubt Abraham understands that. Lot has taken advantage of him. Lot has made a bad decision. He's moved himself and his family to Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he was dwelling in Sodom. Verse 12 tells us that he dwelt in Sodom. So he has moved into the city. And so Abraham has not only been taken advantage of, but he's watched his nephew make a bad decision by moving himself and his family into Sodom. And now Lot is suffering the consequences of the bad decision that he has made. So how is Abraham going to respond? By the way, let's just note an aside, we're not focused on Lot tonight, but God is at work in Lot's life as well. God is increasing the consequences of Lot's worldly choices in order to bring him to repentance. Sin always has consequences. Sin brings heartache and misery and ruin. The wages of sin is death. We must understand that we cannot sin with impunity, that God will not let us get away with it. Lot is a believer. And God, in His love for Lot, is pursuing him to bring him to repentance. He's made the wrong choice. He has put the world ahead of God. And God is trying to bring him back to a place where he refuses the world. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And so, God is dealing with Lot. I don't doubt that this is God's chastening in the life of Lot. But how does Abraham respond when his nephew has taken advantage of him, has made bad, sinful choices, worldly choices, and now he's suffering the consequences of that? How does Abraham respond? Well, he has a choice, but he chooses to display mercy. He chooses, in his choice, he is glorifying God because God is merciful. Instead of saying, well, serves him right. He took advantage of me and now he's getting what he deserves. He made a worldly choice and look what happened. Be sure your sin will find you out. Ha ha. He made his bed, now let him lie in it. How do we respond How do we respond when somebody takes advantage of us or mistreats us or harms us in some way and then they suffer some calamity? No doubt you have been mistreated. You have been taken advantage of somewhere along the way. Or if you haven't, you probably will be at some point in your life. Somebody's going to stab you in the back. Somebody that you thought was your friend who was seemed to be loyal to you, and at some point they decided to stab you in the back for their to take care of themselves. They're looking out for themselves, and in order in their mind to take care of themselves and to watch out for themselves, they have to throw you under the bus or stab you in the back. They take advantage of you in some way. How do you respond when then something happens to them, something bad happens to them? How do you respond when someone, maybe even that you've cared about, someone that you've tried to disciple, someone you've tried to help, and or someone you love, or even just someone you know, and they make some bad choices, they make some sinful choices, they make some worldly choices, and then God, in His grace and in His love, begins to chasten them, and they begin to suffer the consequences of those choices? How do you respond? Again, well, they're getting what they deserve. They've messed up. They made bad choices. And so be sure your sin will find you out. And this is what happens. And so they just have to deal with it. But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham was not filled with self-righteousness. You know, well, I didn't do it. And, I, you know, the holier-than-thou attitude, because I didn't do it. And I'm not out there. I'm not captive to these kings, because I made the right choices, and I didn't make those worldly choices. And Abraham could have been filled with self-righteousness, but he wasn't. That's the Pharisees. He could have been filled with bitterness or anger towards Lot, but he wasn't. He wasn't vindictive, and he wasn't indifferent. He didn't say, well, you know, let the Lord take care of it. The Lord's here at work, and let the Lord take care of it. It'll all work out, or whatever. He acted in mercy. He mercifully went after Lot. If he hadn't done that, he would have played his part badly, because God has put him on this stage to bring glory to God, to respond in a godly way, in a Christ-like way, and he does by displaying mercy. He acts in faith and thus glorifies God. What is mercy? There are many ways to define it, but basically, it, as one has defined it, is God's goodness and love for the guilty and miserable. But it includes pity, compassion, gentleness, forbearance. It is the divine goodness exercised with respect to the miseries of God's creatures, feeling for them and making provision for their relief. Basically, as I see somebody who is suffering because of sin, in the case of God, He sees us in our misery because of our sin, and He comes to our rescue. He has compassion on us in our misery, and He comes to our rescue. And Abraham is exercising mercy. He has compassion on Lot in his misery. Lot has now been taken captive and everything that he has. And Abraham, rather than being self-righteous or vindictive or even uncaring, acts in mercy. He sees Lot suffering the consequences of his bad decisions, but he sees him in his misery and he goes after him. He gathers his private army. When he heard, verse 14, that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. He gathers his private army, he summons his allies, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, and he goes after Lot, and by the grace of God and by the power of God, he rescues Lot and all that were taken prisoner and all their stuff. And so when anyone mistreats us or takes advantage of us or harms us in some way and then suffers a calamity, we ought to respond in mercy. Romans chapter 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink, and so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When we seek vengeance, or even rejoice and sit back and watch God bringing vengeance and we cheer it on, we're being overcome of evil instead of overcoming evil with good. Jesus said, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Be like your Father which is in heaven, because he is merciful to all of his creation, saints and sinners alike." Luke records it this way: "Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest. You'll be like your Father, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." We should be merciful to those even who have mistreated us, harmed us, hurt us in some way. When we see them facing calamity, we ought to have compassion on them and do anything and everything that we can to help them. When someone suffers the consequences of their sinful choices, we ought to respond in mercy. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In John chapter 5, we read about a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. He's sitting by the pool of Bethesda along with a lot of others who had diseases, because the Bible says an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters, and whoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And Jesus saw this man and knew that he had been a long time in that case, and he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews said unto him, "It's the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." They asked him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. But afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Go, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, why did Jesus say it that way? The implication is that this man had been impotent for 38 years because of sin. Now, not all sickness or disease or illness is due to sin, but Jesus implicates that in that statement, that this is a result of God's dealing with you about sin, and so go in righteousness, no longer in sin, or the consequences will be even worse. But the point is that Jesus, seeing this man, he's been in this condition for 38 years because of his sin, but Jesus doesn't say he's getting what he deserves, let's just leave him in his misery. Jesus reached out and healed him, despite the fact that this is the consequence of his sin. It's that compassion and mercy that we see in the life of Christ. We see it again in John chapter 8 when we read about a woman who was brought to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees who had caught her committing adultery. And they said to him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" Jesus, you remember, stooped down with his finger he wrote on the ground, and as though he had didn't hear them. So they asked him again. And he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it were convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus is left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, and said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." But again, Jesus had compassion on this woman who had been caught in the very act of sin. He was merciful to her. And so Abraham has this wonderful opportunity to display mercy. He's on the stage. How will he play his part? Well, he displays mercy. And there may be a time in your life when you're going to be on that stage and you're going to be dealing with somebody who has mistreated you or somebody who has fallen into the consequences, suffering the consequences of their sinful choices. And now you're on the stage and you have a chance to play the part. How are you going to play it? Are you going to glorify God by responding in mercy? Are you going to dishonor God by responding in the flesh and being vindictive or indifferent or uncaring or self-righteous? We're talking about living by faith. Abraham is teaching us to live by faith. We notice in chapter 13, as Lot took advantage of him, that Abraham could allow that to happen. He could be defrauded, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He could allow Lot to make that choice because he believed that God would take care of him and provide for him. That he doesn't really lose anything by trusting God and allowing Lot even to take advantage of him. And in this case, he's trusting God and he's displaying God's glory by acting in mercy and compassion as God is merciful. And remember that God has been merciful to us. That God is merciful to us. When we suffer the consequences of our sinful choices, Romans 5 reminds us that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For those who are suffering the consequences of their sinful choices. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we are to be merciful because we have received mercy. And if we don't show mercy, we forfeit the opportunity to display God's glory. But the story doesn't stop there. In verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shaphe, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young man have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion." Not only do the trials of life test us, but so do the triumphs. We see that as Abraham responds both to Melchizedek and to the king of Sodom. Not only does he display mercy, but he displays contentment. Again, Abraham's on the stage. It's a new act, new scene, whatever. Now he's coming back, having been victorious. God has blessed him and enabled him to rescue Lot and all the stuff. And so as Abraham comes back and he is now facing a new challenge, he's going to be offered the blessing of God and the blessing of the world. And how is he going to respond? But he displays contentment, first of all, by receiving the gifts of God. He accepts the bread and wine offered by Melchizedek, a priest of God, to refresh him after the battle. Melchizedek refers to God, again, as the Most High God, the God above all gods, the one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one God. There is only one God. And it's interesting, too, to note here, Melchizedek is not, he's not a descendant of Abraham, and yet he is a worshiper of the Most High God, the one true God. Because it wasn't just Abraham. Though God is beginning with Abraham, God is going to establish the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel, he is going to give us his revelation, and ultimately he's going to give us the Messiah. But prior to Abraham, God was working with all the nations, all the peoples that would follow him, that would worship him. And Melchizedek is a carryover from that, though most of the Canaanite nations were worshiping idols and were ungodly. And, of course, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were very perverse and immoral. But Melchizedek is a godly man, and he is a priest of God. He's the king of Salem or Jerusalem. So there's still some of those godly people, even in Canaan, besides Abraham. I was reminded of what the Lord's going to tell Abraham later on when he tells him that his descendants are going to be in Egypt for 400 years, and he says, and then they're going to come out and take possession of this land. But he says, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, there were still some godly people in Canaan, and Melchizedek is one of them. And by his presence and others like him, they're preventing the full outpouring of God's wrath. Though God judges Sodom and Gomorrah and the nations of the valley, the cities of the valley down there, the Jordan Valley, where Lot was dwelling, God judges them because of their perversity and their iniquity. But the iniquity of the Amorites is not full, because there are still some godly people there. God is withholding the full outpouring of his judgment. Can't help but wonder today if God is not withholding some of his judgment, though I believe we are seeing the judgment of God in America today and the things that are happening, and it's increasing. But God is not fully outpouring his wrath, because there are still godly people in America. But Abraham received the bread and wine that Melchizedek had brought. He had no problem taking what Melchizedek offered him. And Melchizedek blessed him, and Abraham received the blessing of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And Melchizedek praises God for giving Abraham the victory. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. It wasn't Abraham, it was God that made him victorious. When those other kings of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't be victorious, God was not for them, he was against them. But Abraham goes out with a much smaller army, and yet is victorious because God enables him. And so Abraham then gives tithes of all. Abraham acknowledges God's blessing in winning the victory of the battle by offering a tithe of all. He offers it to Melchizedek. By the way, the tithe predates the law of Moses. I believe in tithing. I don't take issue with those that say there's no tithing in the New Testament. But I believe that tithing is still God's plan because it predates the law, and because of what Paul says to the Corinthian church, that under the law, the priesthood was supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people. And he says it's the same way today. I take that to mean that God is still calls us to tithe, to give our tenth. But when we give, whatever amount we give, we should give out of gratitude, understanding that, Lord, all that I have belongs to you, and I'm giving back this portion of it to you, and acknowledging that it all has come from you, that it is all your blessing, and I want to acknowledge that. It is an act of worship, even when you drop it in the offering box out there. I don't know why, we get so used to passing the offering plate, and I know there's usually an offertory that's being played, and maybe that for some people that seems more worshipful. But however we give it, we offer this and you can do this and it's fine. But I don't personally like to give online, because to me that does take some of the worship out of it for me. And if it doesn't for you, that's fine. I just prefer to give it in person, because it is an act of worship. But however you do it, it should be an act of worship, recognizing the blessing of God. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And we're not going to get into all that tonight, but I would point out he is a type of Christ, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that his priesthood is a higher priesthood than the priesthood of Levi, than the priesthood of Aaron. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says that he acknowledges that by saying that, you know, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham tithed. And the writer of Hebrews is simply saying, you know what, Melchizedek is a higher priest than even Aaron. That the law and the priesthood of Aaron was not intended to be the be-all and end-all. That it is all in Christ, who is the great high priest. And because today Christ is our high priest, we don't need another. We don't need a man as priest, a man to stand between us and God. We have all been made priests of God and are able to worship God, offer acceptable worship to God, because we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us to God in heaven. But even in that, you know, Abraham is glorifying God by receiving the gifts of God's priest an offering to that priest and to God, as that priest represents him, tithes of all. But what the king of Sodom offers him, says, just give me the stuff, or the people, and you take all the stuff. He rejected, he received the gifts of God, but he rejected the gifts of the world. He refused to accept them, stating that he would only take what God gave him, not what the world gave him. And he said, I made an oath. Verse 22, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I don't have a lot of time to deal with this, but let me just see if I can drive this truth home to us tonight. Number one, our God is the possessor of heaven and earth. His riches are unlimited. Number two, God will give us everything that we need and everything that He wants us to have. So number three, we don't have to look to the world for our support. Now, I recognize we work, and we work out in the world, most of you, and some of you are retired, but you were working, you're working in the world, you're working a secular job. Understand that. But even that is God's provision, God's blessing. God has given you that job, and you should see it that way. This job has been given me by God to provide for my family, and I am working. And even as you work that job, in the New Testament, it teaches us this principle that we are not to serve with eye service as men pleasers. Even in that job, our boss, the one we're trying to please, should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ought to try to please your bosses because you're trying to please Christ. And you ought to do your best and make them successful because you're trying to honor God. And God then provides for you in that way. But God doesn't have to provide through a job. God can provide any way He chooses. And when and if the time would come that in that job you were required to do something that was contrary to the Word and the will of God, then the response is, I'm not trusting that job to provide for me. I'm trusting God to provide for me. I will walk away from that job believing that God will provide for me. I want what God provides for me. And my God is my provider. And I don't need the world to provide for me. And I don't have to compromise my convictions or the truth of God or the Word of God or the will of God just so that I can make a living. I don't have to buy a lottery ticket. I don't have to play the casino. And I won't do that because it's not God's provision. I need to be content with what God supplies. We glorify God when we're satisfied with whatever God provides. We don't engage in worldly or sinful pursuits for profit or adopt worldly philosophies about material possessions. Not only not actively engaging in things that are wrong in order to survive, make a living, but even with what God provides, that we recognize we're stewards of that. F.B. Meyer said, it's better 1,000 times to be poor until the Lord makes us rich with the gold that has passed through His cleansing furnace than to take the wealth of the world, the tainted wealth of the world. Our God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's promised to supply all that we need, and He'll give us all that He wants us to have. And it is enough, and we need to be content with that. Paul wrote to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good and be rich in good works and ready to distribute and willing to communicate and laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. A biblical view even of the wealth that God gives us. And somebody's made the observation recently here, but it's true that compared to the rest of the world, we are all rich. That may be about to change, but at least for now, it's still true that compared to the rest of the world, or most of the rest of the world, we're all rich. We may not feel like it, and compared to billionaires and multimillionaires, we're not, but we're rich. But whatever we have is what God has provided, and we need to be content with it. And we need to be willing to have what God wants us to have and be satisfied not to have what God doesn't supply. And so, there are times when God puts us on stage, not to glorify us. You know, in a worldly stage, it's all about the actors and actresses and their fame and their glory. God puts us on the stage not to glorify us, but to glorify Himself. And we'll either respond to the challenges that have put us there in faith, in Christ-likeness, and in glorifying God, or we will respond in the flesh and dishonor God. The world is watching. I mean, think about Lot's standing there listening to Abraham, watching Abraham as he tells the king of Sodom, I'm not getting rich off of you. I don't want your stuff. Lot's getting rich off of Sodom. That's exactly what he's doing. And here's his uncle saying, you know what, I'm going to walk by faith. And again, even Abraham's response is a rebuke to Lot, because Abraham is wealthy, but he doesn't get his wealth from Sodom and Gomorrah like his nephew. And even in that, he is displaying the spiritual mind, the man of faith, Christ-likeness, though Christ hasn't come, but it is a Christ-likeness that he's displaying even to his nephew, who is a worldly believer, as well as to the king of Sodom and the worldly crowd of unbelievers. So how we respond to the challenges of life will either display God's glory or diminish His glory in the eyes of men. So our prayer ought to be that God would help us in these two circumstances, that we would be compassionate on the needy, even when they don't deserve it. That's mercy. And that our actions and our attitudes would demonstrate a complete trust in God and a complete satisfaction with God's provisions, whether it's much or little, but it is what God has given. And it is enough. And I'm satisfied with that. I don't need the world. I just need my God. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of Abraham, for recording in Your Word, preserving for us many events that took place in his life as he began to follow You. Lord, we thank You that he wasn't perfect, that like us, he didn't always get it right. And we thank You that we see Your forgiveness and mercy and grace in his life as he comes back and his relationship with You is restored and he begins to walk with You anew. And Lord, we learn from his mistakes and his failures as well as from the successes. But Lord, make us a people who truly walk by faith. And Lord, many of the things that we are learning from Abraham's life are things that we can keep in reserve for the days to come when we face some of these situations. I pray that we'll not forget the lessons that we're learning, that we'll respond in faith to the challenges that come in our life. Lord, thank You for the privilege of walking with You. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that reminds us of Your truth. Lord, thank You for meeting us where we are, speaking words of encouragement and strength to our heart when we're struggling, and for enabling us to praise You and to glorify You, whether we're struggling or whether we're enjoying Your blessing. There's peace and good things are happening, but Lord, it's all from Your hand and it all has Your purpose. And help us to glorify You in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.